We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're looking this evening at verses 14 to 16, and our theme is why Christ means so much to Christians. Why Christ means so much to Christians. But before looking at our theme, let's put these verses in context. Strictly speaking, verse 14 begins a new section which continues through to 10, the verse 18. That does not mean, however, that these verses have no relation to what went before. And indeed, they have every relation. For example, in chapter 2, verse 17, we read, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then again in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So there is a linking back to the previous chapters. And then, of course, when we looked at chapter 4 as a whole, we saw his line of reasoning throughout these verses, and we simply took that little phrase, let us, as in verse 1, let us therefore fear. Verse 11, let us there labor therefore. And verse 14, or rather 16, we have, let us therefore come boldly, and so on. So there was a line of thought, a line of reasoning in these verses. And then we have been picking up on a number of particular points, specific points in this chapter. We noted from verse 2 under the heading, them and us, what the gospel is, what was preached to them, how the same is preached to us. There's not one bit of difference in the gospel between the old and the new. And then in verses 4 to 9, we look there at the Sabbath day and its ongoing significance and why we keep the Sabbath day, the Lord's day. And then in verses 11 to 13, as we looked at those verses, it was under the heading, why Christians take Christianity seriously. And so we come this evening to these verses, why the Savior remains precious to believers. And that is a phrase that does occur in Scripture, that he is precious. Whenever you're talking to someone who is not a Christian, is it not vital that we're able to spell out in clear, distinct terms what Jesus Christ means to us as believers? We cannot afford to be vague. Speak in general terms. And it doesn't matter whether you're speaking to adults, to teenagers, or to boys and girls. We must be able to explain why Jesus is so important to us. We can't afford to speak of the Savior in sentimental terms, as is so common in our age. Often I hear people talk about the lovely Lord Jesus as if somehow or other that phrase just, well, it says all we need to say. But it doesn't. We need to spell out precisely why he means so much to us. And then, of course, there is, in light of the wider context, the danger of letting these things slip by and slip away from us. So in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the phrase that he uses there relates to a vessel that is leaking. Theology is leaking today, in the sense that those biblical truths that were once so commonly known, so well known from old to young, today they are not so well known. Probably because it's due to the fact that we no longer teach children the catechism, so they grow up, well, they hear bits and pieces, don't really know a lot, and then they have to work four times as hard to catch up. The danger of letting things slip. That is the danger we must avoid. So what then does the apostle tell us from these verses about this matter? First of all, we can say the Savior is precious to us because he has dealt with our sins. Look at what he says. Seeing then we have a great high priest. In this catalogue of reasons, the apostle starts, as far as an experimental dimension is concerned, that immediate reason why Jesus is so precious to us. And it is significant that he begins with this phrase, the high priest. Here we are driven back to the Old Testament to consider the whole economy, that Levitical order in the Old Testament, and what the priest did, but especially the high priest. We know, of course, that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, under which lay the law of God, and over which were the cherubims, whose wings covered that mercy seat. The high priest's most important function was to preside over that annual day of atonement when he entered that Holy of Holies with the blood of sin offering. Went in through the veil, so to speak, into that inner court. There he sprinkled that blood over that mercy seat. As high priest, the requirements for office were greater than for ordinary priests. So when you turn to Leviticus 21, and in the verse 10 through to 15, and if you take time sometime later to compare it with the earlier verses, you will see that there is quite a difference there. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon his head the anointing oil was poured. There is a most important difference. He was had this anointing oil poured upon him, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And so on. And should the high priest commit a sin, it was considered to be a blight upon the entire nation of Israel. And so atonement had to be made with a special offering, as we have it there in Leviticus 4 and the verses 3 to 12. The priest that is anointed, and here it is referring to the high priest, for he is the one who was anointed, do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for a sin which he hath sinned, the young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering, and so on it is described. It was also according to Leviticus 6 to offer the daily meat offering. So whenever the apostle then comes, and he begins by reminding us that Christ is this high priest, immediately we are confronted with the problem of sin, the whole matter of sin, how sin was to be dealt with. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. Well, is there mercy for sinners? Where will this mercy be seen? In what way will God give us mercy? And there was all symbolized and typified with the blood of the high priest being sprinkled upon the mercy seat. The law that was in that ark, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the law that was broken by sin. But there is mercy for sinners. And the Savior, unlike the Old Testament high priest, he brought the blood of a sheep and so on. This high priest, he offered himself. And so from the very outset, when we're contemplating, why is Jesus Christ so important? That is the believer, he will say. He is so important to me because I was a sinner. And the only way that I could be pardoned for my sin is through the work of Jesus Christ. But you know, there's more here as we look at the language. That phrase, high priest, literally speaks of one who is the archpriest. The term great, in fact, refers to the idea of being high. So literally, he is the high archpriest. In other words, he is absolutely unique. There's not another high priest like this high priest. And of course, because he is the great high priest, the Apostle Paul will take chapter after chapter to speak about what this really means. Suffice this evening to simply remind you, there is no one else like Jesus Christ. None. And all of the religions of the world, whenever they do finally get round to talking about sin and salvation, it is by works. That's the common thread in all the religions of the world and all the cults of the world. But biblical Christianity is unique in saying you cannot do anything about your sins. There's only one, Jesus Christ. He, the great high priest, has dealt with our sins. And this is why, surely, as believers, we look upon Christ as being so central to our lives. The problem of sin has been dealt with. That's what has transformed our entire life. The problem of sin has been dealt with in such an astonishing way. God, on the ground of Christ's satisfactory work, has dealt with our sins, pardoned us. Even the language itself. You see, the vocabulary of the believer, we must not let that slip. Pardoned, forgiven. These are crucial terms. Justify, another crucial term. We must not let these terms pass by for modern newfangled so-called equivalents. There are particular terms that God has used in his word, and we have an obligation to use those terms. So the satisfactory work of Christ, he who kept the law of God perfectly, he has dealt with our sins. See, the Christian, you know, when we're talking to other people, we're not woolly in our thinking. We're not vague and say, well, you know, being a Christian, it's a bit like this, a bit. No, we're quite clear. We're sinners, and you're a sinner. And how can that sin be dealt with? Only, exclusively, by the work of Christ. We're as dogmatic, but we're as clear about it as anything else in this world. But then secondly, we must go on and say the Savior is precious to us because the resurrection and ascension vindicate his work. Look at what he says. That has passed into the heavens. Now this phrase, passed into the heavens. Remember the Old Testament background. There the high priest, he passed through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And he's taking out that language and he's saying, this high priest, though he died, he rose, ascended, and is exalted at God's right hand. So that priest passing through, that high priest in the Old Testament, was in itself typifying the vindication of the Savior's own work by his resurrection and ascension and exaltation. All these things, you know, the believers in the Old Testament understood. Thus the Savior has pleased God in the work that he performed. If he had not, he would never have risen from the dead. He would never have been exalted to sit at God's right hand. And surely there are three reasons why Paul refers to this. First of all, to explain why we have no high priest on earth, because he's in heaven. Secondly, to emphasize the superiority of Jesus over the Old Testament high priest. They all have lived and died. They're still dead. But this high priest, he's alive forevermore. And thirdly, to show the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. So when you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and in the verse 13 we read, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? To none other, save Jesus Christ." And when you turn into the book of Acts, you get a range of sermons that are preached in the book of Acts. And you discover just how important this truth is. Acts 2, and in the verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Here the apostle tells us, brings us back to the very words of the psalmist, the praise of the church. They look forward to Christ being put to death, but raised again, and exalted, and being at God's right hand. He says it's been fulfilled. Now we sing the same song. But oh, we can understand in a more full measure the significance of these words. But he's been exalted. The word vindicated. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So the consistent testimony of the Old Testament prophets was that Jesus, the Messiah, would die and would be raised from the dead and would be seated at God's right hand. He would be in heaven. And in chapter 5, verse 13, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So the whole testimony of the word of God relates to this. And just one last one, Acts 7:55. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." He's passed through. What we see from Acts is a pattern. A consistent testimony to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, which vindicates and proves that he was holy, righteous, perfect, that he is the right Savior, the perfect Savior of sinners. We're not worshiping a dead God, a dead Savior. And then thirdly, the Savior is precious to us because he became man. So he adds, Jesus, the Son of God. In order to be the Savior of sinners, the Son of God became man. He took upon himself human flesh. Chapter 1 of Hebrews spells out his deity for us in clear terms as Son. Take, for example, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So God said to God, God said to the Son, O God. Clear biblical testimony of the full deity of Jesus Christ. But chapter 2 concentrates on the humanity of the Son. So take verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus made a little lower than the angel for a season in humiliation because he came and dwelt amongst man. And what did that mean exactly? Well, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. A real humanity. A true humanity. Interesting that the apostle here says Jesus, the Son of God. Why did he not say Christ or use the term Lord? Because Jesus, as we know, is the earthly name of our Savior. It was then as Jesus, the man, though God, but the man, that he went to the cross. It was Jesus, the man, the Son of God, that he suffered on the cross. And this is vital to us as Christians. Jesus, the man, but he was Son of God. He suffered, he bled, and he died upon the cross. And it was Jesus, the man who died upon the cross, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead. Since Jesus was the Son of God, then he could achieve pardon for us. So you see, why is Christ precious? Well, he's dealt with our sins. How do we know that his work is accepted? Because he has ascended at God's right hand. Well, how did he accomplish this? Because he became a man. He identified himself with us. So the incarnation is a vital truth to communicate to sinners. The Son of God became man and went to the cross. But we must not diminish his deity. He is both God and man. If you turn back again to chapter 2, verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You know, of course, I'm sure, as you work your way down through this chapter, the apostle here defines and explains for whom Christ actually died. And he gets to the very heart of it. The children which God hath given me. Why did Christ become a man? He became a man in order to purchase those whom the Father gave to him. The idea, you know, that Christ did a work, but it's not an effectual work. That it sort of half accomplished things, and the rest depends upon us, is surely anathema. He was sent to seek us. And he sought us. And he bought us. And he purchased us. He did it. We contribute nothing. The Savior is precious to us because he became a man. He became a man to seek and to save those whom the Father gave to him. That's what he says in chapter 2. I am the children which God hath given me. Salvation is complete because of the divinity and humanity of our Savior. Now, Islam despises Christianity on this point. The whole idea that Jesus is God is anathema to them. And the whole idea that God became a man is anathema to them. But for we who are believers, it's a precious truth that God sent his Son into the world to go to the cross and to die and to bleed and to suffer for the children that he gave to the Son. How else could he do it but as a man? Jesus, the Son of God. Then fourthly, the Savior is precious to us because of the sympathy he shows. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, in light of the exhortation that is given at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our profession, we immediately consider our own weaknesses, frailties, and infirmities. And having pondered the majesty and the greatness of the Savior's work on our behalf, we immediately are troubled about our own ingratitude, our own sinfulness, all our faults and feelings that come to mind. And you have that exhortation, hold fast. Well, what will encourage us to hold fast our profession? What will encourage us to persevere as Christians in a world that is opposed to the gospel? And we are at times so weakly and so cowardly. At other times we are silent when we should say something. You know all the problems that we have as Christians. The persecutions that believers face from time to time. The disdain that our culture has for the gospel and for Christ. But here the apostle says to us, consider one further aspect of Jesus. Here is one who can sympathize with us. Now look at that phrase, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Greek word there is sympatheo. That's where we get our English word sympathy from. So our translation brings out for us the full breadth and depth of that one word. Because it's all packed into that one word. Touch with the feeling of our infirmity. So it brings out the full force of that Greek there. In other words, Jesus, that's who he's talking about, is such a person like unto us as to know by experience what we are going through. That's what he's saying. You see, it's not just pity that this Savior has for us. Yes, pity is important. Sam is in that marvelous Sam, like as a father, pity of his children. So the Lord pity of them that fear him. Pity is a biblical truth. But here is something different than pity. It is to have a real, genuine interest in us due to having been in our place. That's what he's saying. And you will notice that Paul uses a double negative. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In the positive, he is saying Jesus, our great high priest, can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has the ability and the disposition to be touched. As the Son of God, he could have pitied us. As Jesus, God incarnate, he experienced and endured infirmities. And that's the explanation, you see, for the phrase in 2 verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. As man, true man, real man, he experienced our own infirmities. He was tempted at all points. We have to face poverty, pain, reproach, desertion by friends, and so we can go on. Are we abandoned in this world? Lonely in this world? It's a very lonely world. No, says the apostle, here is one who was man. He knows what it is like to be man. He has been through, as man, these things. But to safeguard his person, in case somebody jumps to the wrong conclusion and takes his humanity too far, he adds, yet without sin. That's very important, that qualifier. As man, he endured, he suffered, he experienced our infirmities. But without sin, we must never leave out that little phrase. All his triumphs, all the allurements to sin that he suffered, he did not fall, for he was without sin. He sinned in nothing. He remained holy, undefiled. That does not diminish his humanity, but it protects and safeguards his full, true humanity. Let me come then to application of this. And immediately there are two applications that are set before us by the apostle. In light of all of these reasons, why Jesus means so much to believers. You have these two implications. Firstly, let us hold fast our profession. In other words, he's saying to us, there's absolutely no rhyme nor reason for you to doubt, for you to quit running the race, to throw in the towel, to say it's all too much for you, to say, what's in it for me to follow Christ? Here he says, because of Jesus, Son of God, you have nothing whatever to lose in following Jesus. Nothing. He who has dealt with our sins, whose work has been vindicated in his ascension, he who has true humanity, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, all this gives us every reason to persevere. You see, the apostle knows and understands that you have many battles and struggles in life. What terrible things believers have had to face up to in life. Many of them unexpected. They never dreamt that they would face a quarter of these things. Trials, afflictions, problems, losses, crosses, disappointments galore. Heartaches one after another. Time after time, the believer's heart is broken over one thing and another. And there are times we are discouraged, and other times cast down. Well, as we are moping in the corner, the apostle says, let me brighten up your day for you, your life for you. Come afresh and consider what Jesus Christ means to the believer. And start with your sins. Have you now any reason not to persevere when your sins have been dealt with? If your sins have been dealt with, if you're a friend of God, well, does it matter if everybody hates you? Does it matter if you've got a friend in the world? The fact that God is your friend, and the fact that the Savior has done so much to redeem us and to save us, well, it will enable us to put all our problems in a proper context. It'll put backbone into us. Courage, perhaps. But one thing it will do, we shall surely hold fast our profession. And there are some terrible things that believers have to face. The covenanting times are times when we have lots of records of things that they had to face up to. But I did come across a marvellous story recently of a lady, covenanting lady. She was going off to a meeting. She was stopped by the soldiers in those days to say you were going to a conventicle or to hear a covenanting preacher. Man, death. What was she to do? She wanted to go. And she said this, and I hope I get it right. An elder brother has died, and I have an interest in his estate. It didn't matter what was going to happen. She knew that she was in the hands of Christ. She will persevere. And she did. Hold fast our profession. Whatever comes and goes, there are many terrible things you may face. Have faced already. You like but half over, or whatever. And many more to come, perhaps. What will encourage you? This. Here's the means. Think of what Christ has done for us. But then there's a second implication, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have times of need, haven't we? When we see all our sins and all our faults, and then we contemplate that we are to come to the throne of God, it frightens us. It's a throne. It speaks of the glory of God and the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And we see all our failings, a whole catalogue of failings, a catalogue of faults. We draw back from approaching such a holy God. We tremble with all these sins. Here Paul reminds us that God's throne, or as Calvin puts it, it has been adorned with a new name, a throne of grace. That throne, which could be so frightening and so intimidating, he says it's a throne of grace. When you come to God, he will receive you. He will hear you. For it's about grace. Not what we deserve. Our just deserts. Grace. Here we see God's loving kindness. Instead of being repelled, he welcomes us. That we may obtain mercy and find grace. Mercy and grace. Are there two words more precious than that? What is the ground on which we stand? You know, there are some people, they think, you know, you Christians, you know, you can do whatever you like and it's all going to be forgiven and all the rest of it. You Christians, you just think you're better than everybody else. They don't know what we're thinking. But oh, if they really understood, they would realize that we know we are nothing. That we know we ought to have been cast into hell, even from the moment of birth. They would understand, if they could understand, what we understand. That we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. When we come to him, we came to him as sinners. We trembled. The word of God thundered in our ears. The law said, sinner, you should die for your sins. But in Christ we learn. That throne that was so threatening was a throne of peace. And there is mercy and there is grace with God. Loving kindness. Pardon and forgiveness. All that we have long since learned becoming Christians. But he's writing to Christians. You see, what sometimes happens in our life, sadly, is that there is declension. As Morris Roberts once put it in one of his little editorial articles, and it is a most awful phrase, we learn to live at a distance from Christ. That's a frightening thing. And sometimes in our lives, we get into a sort of an old rut, and we diminish our Christianity because it seems to become buried under a whole raft of worldly things, of worldliness and materialism. And then God takes a rod to us and he beats us. He chastens us. He shakes us. And we come trembling afresh. And in our minds is the question, is there mercy afresh for me? Ah, says the apostle, we're coming to a throne of grace. But then there's other situations. You know, when you
when you're in need, when you're battling through things.
Here's an encouragement to come also to God. Time of need. And there are many situations which we would call a time of need.
Whenever we're having to take a stand for the gospel in the workplace, perhaps, or in the home or the neighborhood, and we're at a loss of wondering, well, how shall I approach this? What way will I take a stand here?
Oh, he says, come to the throne of grace for help in the time of need. Grace, mercy. Friends, I've said before you a little from these verses as to why Jesus is so precious and means so much to you and I as believers. Let me ask you this. Does he still mean all this? No matter how far we travel in the Christian life, we really don't get much further than these basics. Does he still mean all this? And all the things that you learn, read and study. Are we still passionate about these simple things? Oh, I pray that even after all of this, you will go home and you will add lots more reasons to it, why he is so precious. Always then be ready to explain why he means so much. You see, this is an age of confusion. Lots of people call themselves Christians. What is a real Christian? Where does a real Christian stand in the matter of Jesus Christ? Ah, says the believer, come with me. Hebrews 4. Let me share these things with you. Do you know what this means? Do you understand this? Can you in your heart say amen to these things? The doors, if you're a believer. Amen. And amen.